back to just the afternoon service. I've kind of moved in, and I'm not sure what I would title it, but we're considering some things that look at the Christian under pressure, under pressure. And so last week we looked at some things related to Paul and Timothy, and we kind of spent some time in the context of 2 Timothy. It's a fascinating context. Just because of the historical context, you know, in the 60s, not the 1960s, but in the 60s, about the time that Paul wrote 2 Timothy, you've got the context of what's going on with the Roman Empire and Nero. Christians are probably being blamed for the fire in Rome. It's really not a favorable environment for Christians at the time. And Paul has been taken into custody for the second time. He's in a second Roman imprisonment anyway. And he's expecting to be executed. And so he writes this epistle to Timothy, not knowing if he's going to see him again. I mean, the hope is there, and you see that he's hoping that Timothy will be able to come to him before he's executed. But Paul's expectation is that his ministry is coming to an end, and he could say that he fought the good fight. And he's exhorting Timothy, though, to exercise individual responsibility. And I think that's kind of how I ended up connecting freedom in Christ to responsibility, because with freedom comes responsibility. And so Timothy exhorts, or excuse me, Paul exhorts Timothy to focus on his Christian life and in his individual responsibility. And so we can see that in 2 Timothy. And it's interesting, at the time is there's some of the group of the church that are not exercising individual responsibility. And so we see this in the fact that Paul is kind of isolated from other Christians. And do you see him mention that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he's talking about his first offense? He says, "At my first offense, no man stood with me, but all forsook me." And this may not be, what does he say? Reckoned to them, imputed to them. And so there was an appearance of group failure. But Paul goes on and says something that should be true of, you know, of every Christian. As he says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." And so Paul may have been forsaken, but he, by other believers at the time, but he wasn't abandoned. And so he says in verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me," just empowered me. And we see something that happened as a result, that through me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. "And I was delivered out from the mouth of the lion." And so he was delivered at that particular moment out of danger. In other words, he still hadn't completed his last good work, which one of those would have been the writing of this epistle. And he says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me," or save me, "unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom is glory forever and ever. Amen." And so Paul was able to make that statement over in 4:7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And so as we consider that, that's a basis for him encouraging Timothy to do the same thing. And so he's encouraging, he's exhorting Timothy to not move in cowardice, to be enabled in his position in Christ and to use his spiritual gift. And so if we go back, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and pick up in verse 6. In 2 Timothy 1, 6. Paul says, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance that thou stir up," and remember this word stir up has the idea to rekindle the flame, "the gift from God which is in you through the putting on of my hand." And so Paul is trying to get him to rekindle the fire and to use his spiritual gift. And we've talked about this. Every believer has a spiritual gift, a supernatural ability to function within the body to the benefit of the body. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to lose focus, to lose his focus on that. And so you see in verse 7, then he goes on and explains. And we were here last week. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear," or this word is of cowardice, "but rather," and the ellipsis is, "God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind," or a saved frame of mind. And so what Paul is really encouraging Timothy to do is, if we expand it out to context, he's encouraging him to be empowered in his position in Christ. You see that over in chapter 2 and verse 1. And to use his spiritual gift for the benefit of other believers and for God's glory. That's ultimately what he's doing. He's exhorting Timothy to operate in the provisions of grace, to not get caught up in the politics of the day, the appearance of where the church might be at. He's asking him to exercise individual responsibility and to live in a manner, or to walk in a manner, that is worthy of this salvation by grace. And so over in chapter 4, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in 4:2, he tells Timothy, "Preach the word, herald the word." The word "preach" is a Greek term that has the idea of functioning as a herald, announcing with authority, proclaim. And so we could say, herald the word. Be instant in season, out of season. You know, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, you know, be ready. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Kind of interesting to find that phrase, long suffering, though, an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit. Supernatural ability to have a long holding out of the mind from showing temper, maybe when it's even deserved. Paul says, with all long suffering and doctrine, New Testament doctrine, doctrine for belief and practice. Now it's interesting when he goes on in verse 3 here. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4.
Yeah, verse 2. The word "teaching" is what you were saying for doctrine? In the New King James, it says "teaching." long-suffering and teaching.
It should be, in the King James, it's long-suffering and doctrine. But it's didache, it's doctrine for belief and practice, New Testament doctrine. So it's New Testament doctrine, or doctrine for belief and practice. And so this is what he's supposed to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, associated with all long-suffering and New Testament doctrine. Now, he's going to explain something that's interesting in verse 3. And it's tied to the context. You have an explanatory gar which does that here. And so in verse 3, he says, the King James says, for the time will come. And it's not the time, it's anarthrus, and it's a time. And the word time is actually the kind of the idea of a season. Paul explains, he says, for a season will come, for a quality of a season will come, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, this doctrine is, and the word sound is the idea of healthy, and this doctrine is didaskalia, doctrine that is just for belief, but not practice. He's saying there's a season will come. He's saying it. It's interesting at the time because he doesn't say is come and is here. He uses a future tense to say a season will come when they will not endure. They're not going to bear or endure healthy didaskalia. Well, what does that mean if they're not going to bear or endure healthy didaskalia? Well, let me make a quick summary that might help you understand. I don't have the time to develop the context of what Paul's doing with didaskalia here. It's interesting what he does in the pastorals with that term. But New Testament doctrine is didache. That's doctrine for belief and practice. That if I wanted to summarize that doctrine, that's how to allow God to do it. Didaskalia, which is doctrine for our belief but not our practice, is how to try to do things in your own strength. And so he's saying a season's going to come when they're not going to observe, they're not going to endure, they're not going to bear with a healthy didaskalia.
You're talking about the believers?
These are believers. These are going to be those that are hearing the word. Remember, he said, herald the word with authority. Mm-hmm. And so there's a season is coming, he says. When they will not endure healthy didaskalia. They're not going to want to keep it straight, in other words. They're not going to want to keep certain things in the category of belief and not practice. But this is what they are going to do. And so he uses a strong contrast in verse 3. And so you see it translated, but. In the Greek, you see that and it kind of jumps out. It means, but rather. It's contrasting what he just previously said. But rather after they're measured by their own lust. So this is the standard of measurement then. This after, but after, or measured by their own lust, their own strong desires. They're not adhering to healthy didaskalia, but rather, according to their own strong lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers. King James says, having itching ears. The word for ear is just singular. Ear. and so they're going to heap to themselves teachers. So it's interesting. That the teachers is thrown into this. I don't know if if in this season that Paul's talking about that will come, if believers are going to have a hard time with teachers that are focusing on the word. It seems to be the case. It seems to be there's going to be something that's going to be offered in contrast that's not going to have the same content. It's not going to have a healthy doctrine for believers, but they might have good use of rhetorical devices. They might be able to stimulate people through the use of these rhetorical devices. And we see that they're going to heap to themselves, so teachers having itching ears or just tickling the ear. Now in verse 4, in the Greek, and you don't need to really, I'm not going to quiz you on this later, but I'm going to explain it so you understand why I'm saying it this way. We have in the Greek what's called a mende clause. Now, why do I want to share that with you? Because all that means is he's going to tell you on the one hand this, that's the men, and then the de part of the clause says, and on the other hand, and then he's going to explain that. So you have that in verse 4. And so I'm going to add that in here so you can hear it when I add that to the translation. So in verse 4, and on the one hand, this is what they're going to do. On the one hand, they're going to turn away their ear. It says ears in the King James, but it's just singular. They're hearing, their ear from the truth. So on the one hand, they're going to turn away from the truth, seeing things as they really are, but this also ties into the body of doctrine of how to have a victory over the sin nature. This is something that New Testament doctrine teaches us, that we can't do that in our own strength. And so on the one hand, there's going to be a season where we're going to have some believers keeping to themselves, teachers having, you know, desiring to have their ear itched or tickled. And on the one hand, they're going to turn away their ear from the truth. And on the other hand, they shall be turned unto, it says, fables, myths. Things that might have a little bit of basis in truth, but are not founded on truth. Myths. One of a myth for a Christian right now would be that you can do things in your own strength of value, that you can please God in your own strength, that you can be Frank Sinatra and choose to do it your way before God and be useful or glorifying to God. That's a myth. And so we see this season that he's talking about where doesn't paint a great picture for a season of how Christians are going to respond to the heralding of the word. But it's interesting when he comes back and so here you see the exhortation for Timothy to exercise individual responsibility. But watch thou in all things. And the word watch kind of carries the idea to be alert, to be sober, to be alert in all things. Endure afflictions, or just the idea of things lacking in character. Timothy needs to be prepared for that. You know, any Christian that's trying to live in his position in Christ is going to suffer some persecution. You don't expect that the world is necessarily going to have a positive response to the Christian that's putting the Christian life into practice. Because as a Christian manifests godliness, God's quality of life by activity, Christians manifesting Christ That's what the world system has a problem with. And so it shouldn't come to a surprise to us, and Paul doesn't want that to be a surprise to Timothy. And so be alert in all things, endure afflictions, or just kind of the idea of suffer things lacking in character. Do the work of an evangelist. And as we've looked at this in the past, I've mentioned, I believe this is the spiritual gift, that the second spiritual gift, Timothy is the exception. Remember, he's a New Testament exception, but he has this second spiritual gift of evangelist. And he says, do the work of an evangelist. Now think about historically, the historical context of what's going on in the Roman Empire at this time. Christianity, Christians are being blamed. Christians are being made to fear. I mean, that's what I read in between the lines when Paul says, all forsook me. They were doing their own things. They were concerned about their own well-being. They had lost focus on what God's will in the matter might be. And he says, make full proof of thy ministry, just to fulfill thy ministry, your service. And so that's Paul telling Timothy these things. And that's just surveying and reviewing some things from last week. And today I want to just touch on, and I see my time is already, Dan must have turned the clock forward on your own. So this, I don't know if this will expand to two messages, but today I want to consider group witness.
What?
Group witness. And so, when a group of Christians are exercising individual responsibility, there can be a group witness. There can be a witness from a group of spirit-filled Christians. So for each of us individually, it starts with individual responsibility. You know, we need to learn how to be spirit-filled Christians. So we have to learn how to start overcoming our spiritual enemies. And as we put that into practice, we can consistently be filled by the Spirit. Now we can be useful tools of God. One of the ways we're going to be useful in God's plan and purpose for us is to function using our spiritual gifts among one another. That's important. I've heard a lot of messages that keep coming back to the new commandment and, didache, doctrine for belief and practice. It's interesting to see what the Holy Spirit is doing in all of these messages that have happened since COVID-19. but spiritual gifts are a big part of how the church, is to function and to relate to one another. I mean, we had a memorial today to recognize a oneness we share in Christ. And so relationships have changed because we're in Christ. And so we can look at all three persons of the Godhead. I mean, we have a relationship with the Father from the right hand, if we want to look at it from our position in Christ. We have a relationship with the Son, or the Lord, as the head of the body. So we share in a oneness with Him. As members of the body, we share in a oneness with each other. And so we're one with one another as a result. And it's by the Holy Spirit, and for the spiritual Christian can function in the reality of those truths. And so I want to look at, I want to consider this idea of group witness. And so I'm going to use for an illustration. And so the group of believers, and it's kind of an amazing group in this town in Greece called Thessalonica. We know that we have two epistles to this group, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so this is going to be kind of a little bit of a historical review. There's some doctrine involved in here, but it's kind of historical in the sense that we have a lot of information about this particular group. And so I want to go back, and we're going to start in the historical account of Acts. And so we have in Acts chapter 17, we have the founding of this church. So if you turn to Acts 17:1, in Acts 17:1, well, we're going to have to tell you who the antecedent of they is. It says, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now, who are they? So I'm going to just point out a couple things here. Paul and Silas have already picked up Timothy at this point. Okay, so Timothy's joined in with this group. Now, Luke is with them. But Luke apparently isn't with them. He kind of drops out as if we're looking in Acts, we go from the we sections to the they. And so, but anyway, what I wanted to show you here is, let me just back up to chapter 16, verse 1, and we're just going to introduce Timothy, just so you know that Timothy is part of the they. And then came he, talking about, Paul here says that to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So I'm not going to take you through Acts 16, but you can see that Timothy's going to be with them from that point on through here. Now, they're going to separate and so forth in Berea. But I just want you to know, so in Acts 17:1, the they, I believe, includes Timothy. Now, it also includes Paul and Silas. If we go back into Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, and so this is back in Philippi. And so this happens just previous, before they're going to travel to Thessalonica. You have the imprisonment in Philippi. And so I'm not going to go through that context, but in verse 25, we see Paul and Silas, not only did they pray, but they sang. And so at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. They were worshiping and saying praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And so I want you just to know that we're speaking at least of these three men here, the they, in Acts 17:1. We could see that again, and maybe I will just jump over there when we get to 1 Thessalonians. Now, I am coming back to Acts 17, by the way, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see Paul includes the other two in his epistle to them. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, we see Paul and Silvanus, which I believe is the same person that we saw, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is unto you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want to touch on that. Now, going back to Acts 17 so we can pick up our historical account. Now, what's really amazing is that these men were probably here no more than 4 weeks. And so there's some intensity involved in what was going on here with this group of believers. And so let's pick up the historical account in verse 2 in Acts 17:2. And Paul, as his manner was, he went unto them, and three Sabbaths he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now I guess I should have finished verse 1. It says they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And so that's why I'm saying this is somewhere no more than around 4 weeks that Paul's going to be here, and Silas and Timothy. Now he goes on, he says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and that it was necessary for the Christ, talking here about the anointed one. I think he's speaking of him here as that he is the Messiah. You're going to see he's going to do some things from the Old Testament. And so must needs have suffered and risen again. And so, and that this Jesus who I'm preached unto you is Christ, is the Christ. Now we see in verse 4, there's a response to these truths. And some of them believed. Now, in the Greek, this word that they translated believed is actually persuaded. Some were persuaded. And they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And so here we're starting to see that there's quite a response, quite a large response, if you will. Now in verse 5, and I'm going to have to read the King James because this is, this is one of the funner translations of, you know, in the King James, sometimes we get interesting translations. Well, here's one that's kind of fun in the King James. So I'll just read it. It says, but the Jews which believe not, by the way, the believe not, there's the textual, it could be we're unpersuaded, moved with envy. I'll retranslate that. Just we're moved with zeal. Just becoming zealous, work of the flesh. Now here's the clause you gotta love in the King James. Took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. and so just literally they took unto them just literally malignant evil men from the marketplace. But I think I like the King James translation better. And if I could do it with a straight face and a good English accent, I would try to pull it off. And so we have these certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and they gathered a company, and they set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. And they sought to bring them out to the people. And so here we have a peaceful protest.
That was good.
But I don't know if their intentions are peaceful. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These are they that have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And so I think what we're seeing here is news that have already traveled of Christianity changing lives. And so I think that's what these folks are telling the city rulers. they're here now, and they've turned the world upside down. And and so now they're, you know, they don't have those that they really want to put the hammer to. So they've got Jason's the next best thing. And so here we see whom Jason has received. And and these all do. And so now here's a good, I shouldn't say these things. But here's a group, these Jews are playing politics. They're playing politics, and you can kind of see it in what they're going to say, because all of a sudden, it's really interesting, when it suits their purpose, these Jews apparently have a large, they have a mighty concern for Caesar's reign.
Imagine that.
I don't know if that was true prior to this kind of fitting the narrative they were trying to support. And he says, whom Jason has received, these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So they're playing politics, these Jews, and at the same time, they're using this politics to leverage these leaders by just invoking Caesar and a potential challenge to Caesar's reign. They're trying to instigate action from these other politicians, these city rulers. And he goes on, they go on in verse 8, and they trouble the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so they trouble the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so here we see the response. And so when they had taken security of Jason. Now it's interesting, when they had taken security from Jason. What does that mean? They had taken security from Jason. The Greek word, it kind of it's a neuter, so it's when they've taken a sufficient thing from Jason. Now I saw some commentators suggested, oh, they took a pledge. They took a pledge. I would suggest this is bail. These are politicians. They want money.
Nothing's changed.
And so when they had taken security, in other words, a sufficient thing, the thing being a payoff, money, bail, from Jason and the rest, they let him go. And so now we see there's a response from the believers, because they recognize this is a potentially dangerous situation for Paul and Silas, and Timothy is with them at this point. He's not mentioned here, but he will be later on, in hindsight, as they write the Thessalonian epistles. But we see, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. And it's just through night. They sent out, just literally they sent out Paul and Silas through night to Berea. And so this wasn't, well, let's get a good night's sleep and, you know, hit the trail with some fresh legs. They're sending them out through night. Now, it's interesting, you know, these sheep, you know, Paul and Silas and Timothy, these guys could hike like goats. And why do I say that? Because they put on some miles. I did a little bit of research, and you know, just going back into Acts 17:1. And so, you know, they're coming from Philippi. And it says, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. I mean, this sounds like a nice Sunday drive. Well, I don't remember the exact mileage, but there's at least 30 miles in between each of these cities. each of these towns. So these guys are putting on some miles. Now, it's interesting when we go from Thessalonica to Berea here. Berea's 45 miles. And so I'm not, they don't tell us, but as Paul and Silas were sent out through the night to Berea, it doesn't tell us how long they took to get there, but it wasn't just through the night. They didn't hike 45 miles and then arrive there the next day. And so I just wanted to point that out. But in verse 11 and 17:11, well, I got to finish verse 10. Who coming there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And so they were sent out through the night. And when they arrived, 45 miles, the first thing we have attributed to these guys is they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, speaking of these in Berea, the King James says they were more noble. Noble, some translations, fair-minded, high-born than those in Thessalonica. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. The word readiness is kind of the idea of eagerness. They received the word in all eagerness, and they searched the scriptures. New King James says they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so they searched the scriptures. And so you see them wanting to check, was this accurate? Is this person who Paul is claiming to be the Christ, is he the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament? Now we see the Jews of Thessalonica, they're not just happy to get Paul and Silas moved down the road. You know, these are the guys that have turned the world upside down. And so you see in verse 12, it says, therefore, talking about these in Berea, therefore, many of them, or just out from them, believed. And so they believed. They directed faith. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So we have quite a response in Berea also. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and they stirred up the people. And so they were stirring up the crowds. They were stirring up, some manuscripts add the word for agitating. They were stirring up and agitating the crowds, these Jews. And so we see there, in other words, they followed them down to Berea. And then we see in verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul, to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And so Silas and Timothy stay there still. And so we know ultimately Paul is going to end up down in Athens. Paul's going to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. But I want to take a look briefly, and I'm not going to be able to cover all of this today, but just to tie this in, I want to look at a couple things from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we see the character and example of the church, of this local group, that these men were only there for about a month. And so in 1 Thessalonians, and I'll just go ahead and pick up in verse 2, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, just our prayers of worship. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, remembering without ceasing. And so this is indicative of ongoing communication of a spiritual Christian from his position in Christ, the right hand to the Father. And he says, remembering without ceasing. And the King James says, your work of love. Talking to Dale about this recently, there's a number of places in the King James where, you know, they decide to not make distinctions. And this is a place where this form that they translated of, it's a genitive ablative form. And I would suggest the context and comparing scripture from scripture would suggest that you understand this. And so I'm going to translate this as an ablative. Now, what does that mean? You don't necessarily need to know what that means, but an ablative would mean we're going to translate it from or coming from. And so the idea of remembering without ceasing your work, not of faith, that's just doesn't give you the full idea of what he's talking about. He says, remembering without ceasing your work coming from faith. Coming from faith. Faith produces something. And Paul saw that in that time he was there. There was a work that was coming from their faith. It wasn't just an empty faith that was all words. It wasn't all show and no go. And so remembering without ceasing your work coming from faith and labor, not of love. I'm going to translate it ablative. Your labor coming from love. Agape love. So these are spirit-filled Christians. Obviously, they have faith and love. And as a result of that, there's activity. And so we have work coming from faith. And now we have labor. And this labor is the idea of toil. This labor of love. I think Dale touched on this morning, but over in 1 John in 3:18, the Apostle John said, my little born ones, let us not love by word, neither by tongue. In other words, let's not just give it lip service. But, and this but is in the Greek, it's that Greek word that emphasizes a strong contrast, but rather by deed and truth. And so let us love by deed and truth. It's an action based on the way things really are. And so coming back to our 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work coming from faith, your labor coming from love and your patience, not of hope, but ablative again, we're going to translate it from or coming from hope. Your patience coming from hope. And this hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the patience coming from hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So it's interesting, faith, love, and hope. These three go together. These three are crucial to the Christian life. Since I am going to stop halfway through the message, let's just do this quickly, and then I'll have to find a stopping place to come in next week. But when you think of faith, now, faith, what is faith? Where does faith come from? Do we just generate it ourselves? Do we decide what we want to have faith in? Well, biblical faith comes from God. As spirit-filled Christians, faith is an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit. What does that faith enable us to do? What does it do for us? Where would I go in Scripture to define faith? And I don't have a prize for you today, but you are correct.
Well, I almost thought I should quote it for you, but you kept going, so I left you alone.
So if you didn't hear, she said Hebrews 11:1. That's one, you know, every Christian should be writing in your Bible.
First verses I learned, actually.
And this is a good one. If you're keeping a list in the back of your Bible or in the front of your Bible of biblical definitions, this one needs to be in that list. Faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now let's take a look and see. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so I want to just come back. Faith, it's kind of the substance or the substantizing. It's of the thing hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. It's the idea of the evidence or the convictions of things not seen. So faith takes the thing hoped for. Hope comes from a promise from God. And faith takes that thing hoped for and it gives it substance. It gives it reality. And so we see it and then we're convicted of it in the eye of our mind, not with our physical eyes. And so that's biblical faith. It's important for our being able to consistently walk in a manner that's worthy or pleasing to God. And it's provided as a result of spirit filling. You see it as an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit, faith. And so, and now we might as well do hope. Do you want to do double or nothing?
You bet.
Okay, where are we going for hope?
I have a question for you anyway, but I'll wait and talk.
Where are we going for hope?
Oh, you're asking me?
Yeah. You didn't have
the definition of hope?
Yeah. I mean, it's
I don't know where that one is.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I'll pass.
All right, Dale, give him a little extra credit for Greek class.
Did you have it, Dan?
I think so.
Yeah. We're going to go to Romans 8.
Oh, one? That's one. No condemnation.
24:25, but I want to back up. I want to grab 23 too, actually. And so Romans 8:23, because here you're going to see this ties to a promise from God. In 8:23, so Romans 8:23, Paul says, "But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first, not fruits, it's singular, first fruit." And so, not of the Spirit, but, and I would say the first fruit, the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sun placement, the complete redemption of our body. And so this is based on a promise from God. And so that's going to tie us back into hope here. For we are saved in hope, not by hope, but in the sphere of hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But since we hope for that we see not, then we through patience wait for it. And so there you see, and so when we come back, the 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and we see in regards to this group of believers that Paul's writing back to, and he says, remembering without ceasing your work coming from faith, your labor coming from love, and your patience coming from hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, even Father. And so, you know, there's a number of places we don't have time to go after the three together, but even just in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's going to come back to those three things in chapter 5 when he says, and let's see, it's 5:8, I think, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. I'm not going to expand the context, but you're going to see faith, love, and hope here. It says, and let us not who are of the day, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now I want to come back and just, I'm looking for a stopping point, but coming back into 1 Thessalonians 1:5, I'm going to come back into chapter 1 next week to finish this section out because we want to look at the character and the example of the church. And then I want to move into chapter 3. It's going to give us some more information about the witness of the church and how that encouraged Paul in his Christian life. And this was a group witness. And so I'm not going to be able to get us there today because of the time. But coming back into chapter 1, let's just tie it off with verse 5. He says, because you can see Paul is going back and he's reminding them of this intense time that the Holy Spirit was doing some pretty amazing things with these believers through Paul's and Silas's ministry. It says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. This wasn't just lip service, in other words, that and they know that by what happened as a result. And so Paul says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was intimately involved with all of these things going on here. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And so, you know, Paul came in there and they labored. These guys labored in that 4 weeks. Paul tells us that in a couple places here. And we're going to come back to that next week, but I want to touch on this because you're going to see Paul's work and labor that came from love, and we're going to see the church's response, and we're going to see Paul as he's separated from this group of believers. This has touched his soul. He's concerned about that, and when he finally hears, and has some knowledge that they're putting the Christian life into practice, Paul is lifted up and encouraged in a way that that's how it's supposed to happen between believers. So I'm cutting off at the halfway point where we have halftime for this message. And so we'll take a short recess and we'll be back next week, whatever 7 times 24 is. Okay, that's close. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the opportunities of the day, the reminders that we've had, participating in communion, the fellowship that we've been able to share with other believers. We're thankful for the truths that have been presented through your word. And we pray you would continue to use these times to strengthen, to grow, and to encourage us. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.